You are listening to a message from Thrive Community Church, a church located in Southwest Florida. For more info, visit us at thrive-fl.org.
Now Elijah the Tishbite of Tishbe in Gilead said to Ahab, "As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, before whom I stand, there shall be neither dew nor rain these years except by my word." And the word of the Lord came to him, "Depart from here and turn eastward and hide yourself by the brook Cherith, which is east of the Jordan. You shall drink from the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to feed you there." So he went and did according to the word of the Lord. He went and lived by the brook Cherith, that is east of the Jordan. And the ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning and bread and meat in the evening, and he drank from the brook. And after a while, the brook dried up, because there was no rain in the land. Then the word of the Lord came to him, "Arise, go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, and dwell there. Behold, I have commanded a widow there to feed you." So he arose and went to Zarephath. And when he came to the gate of the city, behold, a widow was there gathering sticks. And he called to her and said, "Bring me a little water in a vessel that I may drink." And as she was going to bring it, he called to her and said, "Bring me a morsel of bread in your hand." And she said, "As the Lord your God lives, I have nothing baked, only a handful of flour in a jar and a little oil in a jug. And now I am gathering a couple of sticks that I may go in and prepare it for myself and my son, that we may eat it and die." And Elijah said to her, "Do not fear. Go and do as you have said. But first make me a little cake of it and bring it to me. And afterward, make something for yourself and your son. For thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, the jar of flour shall not be spent, and the jug of oil shall not be empty, until the day that the Lord sends rain upon the earth." And she went and did as Elijah said. And she and her husband, she and her household ate for many days. The jar of flour was not spent, neither did the jug of oil become empty, according to the word of the Lord that he spoke by Elijah. After this, the son of the woman, the mistress of the house, became ill, and his illness was so severe that there was no breath left in him. And she said to Elijah, "What have you against me, O man of God? You have come to me to bring my sin to remembrance and to cause the death of my son." And he said to her, "Give me your son." And he took him from her arms and carried him into the upper chamber where he lodged and laid him on his own bed. And he cried to the Lord, "O Lord, my God, have you brought calamity even upon the widow with whom I sojourn by killing her son?" Then he stretched himself upon the child three times and cried to the Lord, "O Lord, my God, let this child's life come into him again." And the Lord listened to the voice of Elijah, and the life of the child came into him again, and he revived. And Elijah took the child and brought him down from the upper chamber into the house and delivered him to his mother. And Elijah said, "See, your son lives." And the woman said to Elijah, "Now I know that you are a man of God, and that the word of the Lord in your mouth is truth." This is the word of the Lord.
Hey, good morning, everyone. Welcome to Thrive. My name is AJ. I'm one of the interns here. But we have been walking through a series called A Table in the Wilderness. And it's really actually a question that's raised by the Israelites when they're traveling through the desert. It's a question that they actually raise very skeptically. They said, "Can God spread a table in the wilderness?" And although we might say a question like that, and we might not even say it out of skepticism, it's still a question that we've raised ourselves because we have found ourselves in our own kind of wilderness. We've said something along the lines of, "Can God do this? Can God please help me figure this out? Can God open this door? Can God make a way? Can God do anything at all in this wilderness?" It could have been a financial wilderness, a marital wilderness, employment. But there have been various forms of wilderness that we have raised this type of question. And the text that Victor was able to read for us, the text is really about God indeed meeting that need, meeting you in the wilderness. Yes, of course you can. But it's really actually unexpected. And that's what 1 Kings chapter 17 is all about. It's really the unexpectedness of what's going on here. And so we're going to be asking a few questions. We're going to be looking at actually 3 points. And these 3 points are really about how God unexpectedly breaks boundaries, how God unexpectedly makes these promises, and how God also unexpectedly defeats death. So let's look at the first one, our boundary-breaking God. Now, how is this evidence in 1 Kings chapter 17? Well, Victor read for us in the very first verse. It's actually in the beginning of that first verse. You'll see it says, "Now Elijah, the Tishbite of Tishbe in Gilead, said to Ahab," and we're going to stop there, because if we had actually asked Victor, "Could you please stand up here and read for us in Hebrew all the chapters leading up to this one?" you would hear him reciting the Hebrew, and there would be certain phrases that are patterns. And that's what Hebrew literature does. It establishes a pattern. And then all of a sudden, the pattern is broken. There's a sudden interruption. There's a dramatic, abrupt introduction of sorts. And that's what's happening in this very first chapter. Elijah just erupts on the scene. He comes unannounced, unanticipated. He comes with a strange name, Eliyahu, in the Hebrew. And it's a really unique name because it comes at a time when Israel was worshiping other gods. And here is this man whose name literally means him whose God is Yahweh, Eliyahu. So here comes a strange man out of nowhere from beyond the borders. When I was reading this, I actually was reminded of another man with a strange name who would erupt into the scene. It was in Seinfeld. His neighbor, Cosmo Kramer. I have a little loop. I want to see if it'll play for you guys, but you can actually go on YouTube and you can find all the introductions of Cosmo Kramer. You'll just see him flinging the door open and running into the apartment. Every time he would walk in, it would just be this sudden dramatic interruption to whatever life Jerry was enjoying at the moment. And that's what Elijah's doing here in 1 Kings. He just erupts into the scene. He erupts into Ahab's court and he says, "As the Lord God of Israel lives before whom I stand, there shall be no rain nor dew these years except by my word." And that's just really dramatic, really loud, and really actually unexpected. And then unexpectedly, Elijah leaves. God fetches him from the border. So if you can imagine, I'll position Samaria. This is kind of Israel. And Elijah comes all the way from this side of the border. He comes from east of the Jordan River. It's Gilead, it's a region, and he's not even in the heart of Gilead. He's actually on the furthest reaches of Gilead, and he comes from all the way over there to Samaria, and he makes this announcement. And he makes this announcement that there will be a climactic wilderness that's manifesting. And the reason why it's a climactic wilderness is because God wants to demonstrate to Israel that they're in a real spiritual wilderness. They had been in the lowest point of their spiritual life. Every king that they had before Ahab was just really bad, introducing false gods. And then Ahab is the worst. Here he is, and the Bible says that he was far worse than all of his predecessors. So this is the very lowest moment of Israel's history, and Elijah shows up unexpectedly. And so here he is, and God does another unexpected thing, and he sends Elijah back to the border, back to the wilderness, east of the Jordan, and he says, "There I will feed you with ravens." You'll read with me that God says, "The ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning and bread and meat in the evening." So what is this deal about ravens? Well, for one thing, if you consider ravens as a bird, they don't really deliver food. They steal food. You can go to tacos and tequila for many of you who are near the university, and you'll be sitting there on the patio, especially with this beautiful weather we'll be having. And the ravens will come and actually steal the chips out of your basket. And they'll probably, if they're bold enough, they'll do it right in front of you. And if you leave your table, you'll see the people next to you, they have left their table, and the ravens are all over stealing the food. So ravens don't deliver food. And another thing is that this is during a drought. So this is a time when resources are really scarce. Ravens will definitely not be delivering any type of food in a drought. So here we have ravens that are going contrary to their nature as a bird. And they're going contrary to this situation. They're delivering food to Elijah. But another even more stranger and bizarre thing is if you read in Leviticus, ravens are listed among birds like vultures that are unclean because they are birds that typically will feed on the carcasses of dead animals, on rotting flesh. So they are unclean by the law. by the Israelite law. So God is really unexpectedly doing a few things here. He's bringing an unclean bird to sustain Elijah's life. This would really offend his sensibilities as an observant Israelite. So this is really bizarre and very unexpected. But then God tells Elijah that he's going to break a boundary himself. That is, Elijah will be breaking this next boundary. And here's what happens. You'll read with me in verses 8 through 9. Then the word of the Lord came to him, and he said, "Arise, go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, and dwell there. Behold, I have commanded a widow there to feed you." It's really, really weird. Because I want you to take a moment to consider what's happening right now. In the previous chapters, with all these kings that are progressively getting worse, and here comes Ahab, and he actually does something very new. It's kind of novel, because he marries a Sidonian princess. So here is Samaria, here's Israel, and Sidon is to the north. It's along the what we would call today Lebanon, near Tyre. So it's along the coast there in the Mediterranean. It's in north of Samaria. That's where Jezebel lived, the princess. She was a Sidonian princess. And she comes down into the heart of Samaria. And she doesn't come alone. She comes with an entourage, probably her own personal entourage, and the royal entourage, the priests of Baal. She doesn't just bring one or two or three. She brings hundreds. We find out later in the next chapter it's over 400. Hundreds of these Baal priests worshiping this false god. She brings that whole group down into the heart of Israel. And then here is Elijah in the wilderness, and God is sending him from the wilderness to Sidon, to a poor widow. So we've got two things that are reversed here. Jezebel, a Sidonian princess, coming to Samaria, and a widow, a Sidonian widow, all by herself, lonely and poor. And then we have hundreds of priests of Baal coming into the heart of Israel, one prophet of God going to Sidon. So this is completely reversed, really upside down, and it's just stunningly unexpected. So what is the point of all this? God is really deliberate in all of this arrangement. He's deliberately breaking boundaries, but even more powerfully, he's intentionally offending prejudices. And here's how. Elijah was willing to receive food from an unclean bird. But would he be willing to receive food from an unclean widow, from a Gentile, in the hearts of enemy territory in Sidon? God is breaking Elijah's boundaries. And I want us to realize this is a really interesting point because God is provocative. And I use the word in the righteous sense because God is provoking prejudices. He's breaking down the artificial boundaries. He is a boundary-breaking God. He is a wise God. Because he provokes us out of our own prejudices for our own good and really for his glory. I want to move on to the second point, which is now the promise-making God. There is a promise in this text. So where is it? Where is the promise in 1 Kings 17? Well, it's actually right where the prophet meets the widow. You know, Elijah arrives. He goes to Zarephath, according to the Lord, his command. And as he approaches Zarephath, the city gates, he sees this widow. And she's probably hunched down, just grabbing a few sticks. She lost her husband. She lost every means to sustain herself and her son. Nothing. She's got nothing. And she's going to take these few sticks, make the last meal. This is probably the meal she was saving. And slowly watching it diminish in portion, portioning it out. Today, we can only eat this much. Tomorrow, this will be left. And now here she is at the very end. This is the final meal. And she says, "I'm going to eat it with my son, and then we are going to pass out of existence to be forgotten forever." Dissolution, wilderness. And that's where the promise comes in. That's where God says to Elijah, and he says this in verses 13 to 14. Elijah said to her, "Do not fear. Go and do as you have said. But first, make a little cake of it and bring it to me. And afterwards, make something for yourself and your son. For thus says the Lord, the God of Israel," and here is the promise, "the jar of flour shall not be spent, and the jug of oil shall not be empty until the day that the Lord sends rain upon the earth." So let's take a moment to look what's happening here, because this is really bizarre. Another unexpected thing is happening. This is Elijah's actually asking her, please give me your last meal. This is the meal she was saving for herself and her son. The very last meal. Elijah says, will you bring that to me first? Then when you go back, you'll see you'll have plenty of left for you and your son. It's really outrageous. It's almost kind of insulting if you think about it. But she is forced to wager her life and the life of her son on this last meal she was saving for this strange man from beyond the borders, Eliyahu, Elijah. Why would the woman comply with that request? She did it. Why did she do it? You know, in Sunday school, people will say it's because she had such great faith and then later on Jesus exemplified her. But really, she didn't have any faith at all. And this is actually in the text. Victor read it carefully for us. He said, as the Lord your God lives. That was her response to Elijah. As the Lord your God lives. It wasn't her God. She didn't claim ownership of this faith. It was Elijah's God. So she didn't have any faith in this God of Israel, God of Jacob, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of Israel, Elijah's God. It was their God, not my God. I don't have it. She didn't have any faith. So why did she comply with this request? Why did she do it? It's really because she had no hope. She had lost every single ounce of hope. This is what she was reasoning in her mind. My son and I, we are as good as dead. Whether we eat today, or tomorrow, or in a few days, next week, what does it matter? We're dead altogether. So why not give my last meal to this strange man? And let's just see if there will be flour and oil when I get back. She's wagering her life on this last promise. What else had she to lose, really? She goes back home, prepares the meal for Elijah, and brings it to him, having wagered not only her own life, which is at the complete and utter end, but the life of her son. But when she returns, there it is, the promise fulfilled. God had prepared a table for her in her wilderness. There was a very famous French philosopher. His name is Blaise Pascal, and he put forward an argument to his skeptics, and he gave them two options. And the two options that he said were, you cannot remain neutral on this. You have to decide. You have to decide if you believe in God. And if you believe in God, when you die, you find out that he exists. That risks, really, infinite happiness, eternity in heaven. And the only thing you really lose is the length of your life on earth. You spend believing that he existed. And here you are with this amazing gain. But if he doesn't exist and you still believed in him, you really didn't lose anything. But on the other hand, this is the other option in which you cannot remain neutral. There are people who decide, I don't want to believe in God. I don't want to accept his promises. And they live their whole lives believing as though God did not exist. Then they die. They find out he really does exist. And here is their outcome. Infinite loss. Eternity in hell. And really what they had gained was the length of life that they had, living as though he did not exist. And if you look at the two options, you need to really make the wise option, the rational option, which was what Blaise had said, Mr. Pascal. The rational option is just to believe God exists, because that has the greater wager. That's the greater risk. So not wager on that. This is called Pascal's wager. And it's formally defined as the decision humans are forced to make on whether God is real or not. And remaining neutral is impossible. This was the decision the woman had to face, this poor widow. This was her wager. She had to decide, is God real? Is this God of Elijah going to be real? And she wagered and she took the positive choice and believed in that promise. She was as good as dead at the complete and utter end of her existence, and the promise was delivered. I'd like to introduce to you guys, this is a verse I'm sure many of you have heard, but it comes from Deuteronomy. It's a verse that's disturbing and yet comforting. It's equal. It says, he humbled you and let you hunger and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you understand man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. It's disturbing because it tells us God is allowing hunger. He allowed you to hunger. And yet it's comforting because then he feeds that hunger that he allowed in the first place. Gerhard Forde, he once said, God does not lie. His promises are immutable. Faith is created and sustained by the promises of God. And that's what's happening here. God promises, they actually deliver what they say they will deliver. That's what happened to this widow. She had the flour and she had the oil, inexhaustible until the Lord sent rain upon the earth. It inspired her faith. And it also really transformed her. And that's really, that's really important that we take a moment to understand that God's promises transforms us. Because consider the widow. Before the promise, complete and total despair, utter ruin. After the promise, life. She was transformed. Hebrews chapter 11 is a really important chapter I think all of us should read. But it talks about all these heroes of faith, how they were transformed by the promises of God. Abraham and Sarah are listed in there. They were as good as dead, elderly, beyond the age of childbearing. God promises Isaac, the son of promise. God delivered on that promise. It had inspired their faith. It had transformed them. Hagar is one of my favorite examples. I love the story of Hagar because she is a woman, a foreigner, an Egyptian. She's misunderstood. She's mistreated by Abraham and Sarah. And then she's thrown out of the house. And she's actually thrown out of the house twice. She ends up in the wilderness twice. And both times, God meets her there. And he promises her. And her life is transformed. And I love the dynamic that, I love that the fact that the Bible put this story in its scriptures because we have one household, Abraham and Sarah, and Hagar. In this one household, we have a villain and a victim. And God's promises went to both, the villain and the victim. I, for myself, really took heart to that because in my life, when I review it, I have been a villain and I've been a victim. And God's promises came to me nonetheless and transformed me. The last example I think is really powerful is the criminal dying on the cross next to Jesus. He's at the end of his life. He's about to die probably within moments or within a few hours. And God, even then, gives him a promise. Today you shall be with me in paradise. What an amazing promise. Think about it. Moments before you die, you know you can see your death coming. You can probably feel the life draining from your body. And then here comes this amazing, powerful promise. Today you will be with me in paradise. And it transformed that man's life, that criminal. And he is now in heaven. It's a promise because God's promises do not lie. God is a boundary-breaking God. He is a promise-making God. And we're going to see just how far these boundaries get broken. And we're going to see just how far these promises are made, the extent of them, because the widow, soon to discover, this is a death-defeating God. So God gives this woman an abundance. She has this table spread out for her, inexhaustible oil and flour. While the rest of the world is in famine, her household is able to sustain itself. And the story would have been nice if it just had a nice, good, clean ending. Nothing else happened. There was no trauma or loss that happened in her life. But that's not what happens. Something terrible, even probably worse. We read that the widow's son becomes ill. And she thinks probably, oh, that this is a passing situation. He'll get better. I've got plenty of food and I've got some water. But no, he doesn't get better. He gets worse. And then she begins to worry. What's going on here? God gave me this promise and what's going on here? So she's probably getting confused. And then she just sees the life drain out of him and he stops breathing and he is dead. And now this is far worse. You can hear the shock and the anguish in her voice when she says to Elijah, "What have you against me, O man of God? You have come to bring my sin to remembrance and cause the death of my son?" What's going on here? What is she saying to Elijah? She's saying, you raised my hopes only to dash them again? It's an accusation. You know, starvation probably would have been better for her. At least she had control over that situation. She and her son would have died relatively close together. But just imagine a parent surviving the death of their child. The pain of that. So she's telling Elijah, you saved me just long enough for something worse than starvation. It's just a dagger into Elijah's heart. It crushes him. But he's got a plan. He's got something in mind. And it's interesting what he has in mind. So he takes this limp body from the widow's arms, the dead boy, carries him upstairs to his upper room and lays the body upon his bed and he prays three times and he stretches himself. What he does is he says, O Lord, my God, please let this boy's life return to him. And he stretches himself. Now, the word stretch in Hebrew, if we read it, it actually is madad. Mem dalet dalet. Madad means to measure. So this is interesting because when you explore this word, this verb, throughout the Hebrew scriptures, it's actually used to measure out land, to survey land. When the Israelites came into the promised land, God sent them and said, you shall mark this valley to this river, to this hill. This shall be Issachar's allotment. They measured out the land. They surveyed the land. It's also used in the construction of the tabernacle. Measure out this length of rope for the curtains. Madad, measure. So Elijah's using madad, measure. Oh Lord, my God, I measure. And I pray, please let this boy's life come to him. So what is going on here? Oh Lord, my God, please let this boy's life return to him. When Elijah uses this word, measure, he's actually asking God, I'm giving my life as a measurement in exchange. Take my life. I will be the substitute. Let this boy come back to his mother, but I will be the substitute. I measure myself. Let this boy life come back to him, but let me be the substitute. But God doesn't take Elijah as a substitute. Instead, he just restores the boy's life. And Elijah is so excited. You can read the text yourself. When Elijah says, see, your boy lives. And he gives the boy back into the widow's arms. And the widow discovers this is a death-defeating God. You know, this is actually the very first recorded resurrection in the Bible. That's important because this is also equally Jesus Christ's first sermon that he preaches. It's the content of his first message. He's in his hometown, Nazareth, and he marvelously reads a passage from Isaiah, and then the scroll is rolled, and he says, it is fulfilled. And Nazareth, the people of his hometown are excited, and they're looking expectantly. Wow! He just read this passage, and he says, it is fulfilled. And they're thinking, this is for us. And they say to themselves, but wait, isn't this Joseph's son? And then unexpectedly, Jesus turns their attention back around. And he references this story about Elijah and the Sidonian widow. And he's breaking boundaries. Because he's telling the people of Nazareth, look, this passage in Isaiah is not just for Nazareth. It's for everyone. Just like Elijah was sent to the Sidonian widow, so these promises in Isaiah are for everyone in the world. Now, for the Jews in Nazareth, this was kind of an anathema. They couldn't fathom that the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, the Hebrew God, would consider Gentiles, let alone Sidon. Why would God want the Gentiles, these unclean people, have these promises? No, these promises were made to Abraham, and we are descendants of Abraham. Far be it that the God of the Hebrews would consider these Gentiles. They wanted to domesticate God. They wanted to nationalize God. But Jesus says, no. Elijah was sent to the Sidonian widow, and these promises in Isaiah are for people beyond the borders of Nazareth. This needs to give us pause and ask a few questions, because I think we all fall into this temptation throughout the history of man, really, that we become almost nationalistic, almost expecting God to really just pay attention to us with our own, within our own borders, and not consider people at large, not consider the world as if it doesn't exist. I want to put forward to you Matthew 25. It's a really beautiful passage, and it's very challenging, because at the end of time, Christ is calling his sheep to him from among the goats, and he describes them, these sheep, as the people, and he is the good shepherd, and these are what his people are like, these sheep. He says to his sheep, and you'll see it there on the screen, but I'm going to read it to you abbreviated. He says to them, I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. I was in prison, and you came to visit me. And as you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me. The people of God don't marginalize other people. And that's what the good shepherd is telling his sheep. When they saw the least of these hungry, they didn't first of all and ask them, do you have papers? They just fed them. When they saw the least of these as a stranger, they did not ask, are you a citizen? No, they invited them. When they saw the least of these in jail, they didn't say first, are you guilty? No, they visited them. They didn't dismiss their legal problems. I mention this because Voices of Bonita, which is a ministry that I'm a part of, to Thrive, is doing, this is the scripture that motivates us. We see immigrants in Bonita Springs, in this community, they have historically been marginalized and systematically dismissed, and they are really suffering in these very controversial times. But there are really no boundaries to God's care or his grace. Matthew 25 motivates us because we see Elijah being sent, so we feel sent. Jesus is telling his hometown, look, God is breaking boundaries. Elijah was sent to Sidon for a reason, to make a promise to a widow in her wilderness and receive, really, the first death-defeating resurrection. And he provoked their prejudices. Jesus is provoking our prejudices now. It wasn't just to provoke their prejudices, but there was something else he was pointing to, something greater in that passage. In Elijah. It was hinting at it was foreshadowing. There were some hints being dropped in that. Death and life. And here's how. You know, God did not accept Elijah as a substitute for the boy's life. He had prayed three times. He had stretched himself three times. Madad, stretch. Take my life. I am the substitute. Three times. Why three times? It's because when Jesus was in the garden, Matthew tells us, Jesus himself fell on his face on the ground, prostrated, and he was stretched out, and he prayed three times. Father God, please, if it is all possible, let this cup pass from me. Yet not my will be done, but your will be done. See, Elijah's prayer was answered. The boy came to life, but Jesus' prayer wasn't answered because Jesus was the substitute. His life was required. God was willing to actually crush his own son. Not only God, but all of us. We were all willing to take Christ, crush him, do away with him, reject him, send him into the wilderness, take on the wilderness for us, the wilderness of Golgotha, where he would be the substitute. Elijah was not the sufficient substitute, but Christ is. Our righteous God took his righteous son and put all the curse and the wilderness upon him for us. So our righteous God, he unexpectedly breaks unrighteous boundaries. Our sin is nailed to the cross. It all dies with Christ. And now this opens up the way for everlasting life. But the everlasting life really has started in Christ, and it is now. God is directing us to places we never expected, to people unanticipated in our lives, beyond our familiarity and comfort. He's meeting us in our wilderness because he takes on the wilderness and all the curses of the wilderness in Christ. When we are at the complete and utter end of our lives, at the loss, he is unexpectedly providing the banqueting table in Christ. We mentioned Isaiah. Isaiah and Elijah are very similar. They are prophets, each in their own wilderness. But through Isaiah comes the ultimate end that God will bring about, through Jesus Christ. God writes through Isaiah that he will turn the wilderness into a paradise, and on the mountain where God meets us, it's really Mount Calvary, where God is the host and we are the invited guests. And the text from Isaiah that shows us this comes from Isaiah 25, and I will read it to you. On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, rich food full of marrow, aged wine well-refined. And he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth. For the Lord has spoken. It will be said on that day, behold, this is our God. We have waited for him, that he might save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I just would like to thank you so much for the opportunity, for the life that you have given me, and the wildernesses that you have brought me through so that I could arrive here with these beautiful saints and bring your word to them, bring your word into my life, your word, O Lord. I pray that it will accomplish its will through us, that we will be changed, that we will take hold of your promises that permanently change us, that we might go out into this world and be your agents, that share your grace, extend your love to those who are marginalized, all the while looking for the ultimate end, that when we get to enjoy the feast of the Lamb. So Father, we ask for the endurance, the wisdom to apply these truths, to live them out with dignity, with strength, with boldness, because you have taken on the wilderness for us. You have taken the curse for us. And we are so grateful to you. We lift this up to you and this time to you, and we ask all these things in your Son's name. Amen.